Second Timothy, a wonderful book. I have to say that the books of Timothy are so similar to each other in many respects that I honestly often get them confused with each other. I'll often say, you know, Paul told Timothy, and I know the verse, I just don't remember whether it was 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy in many cases, because there's so much similarity. But there's difference, too. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, which we haven't studied Titus yet, but those seem to have been written around the same time, and Paul seems to have been at liberty. Paul, you know, was arrested, and he was taken as a prisoner to Rome, and that's how the book of Acts closes. It closes with Paul spending 2 years under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial for accusations that were trumped up against him by Jews in Jerusalem. They were false accusations, but he, you know, just like our court system, you wait a long time for justice. And so he was waiting almost 2 years in Caesarea in prison. Then he made the trip to Rome, and he was 2 years, Luke tells us at the end of Luke 28, in Rome waiting for his trial to take place. Well, we don't learn anything about that trial from the book of Acts, because that's where the book of Acts closes. But we do know from the pastoral epistles, and those are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that there were some other travels that Paul made later. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he actually mentions his earlier trial before Nero, which we don't have record of in Acts, but obviously it happened. And he mentions that he was let go. He escaped the lion's mouth, as he put it, which means that perhaps had he been condemned by Nero, he would have been fed to the lions, as Christians sometimes were under Nero, or perhaps he's referring to Nero himself as the lion. But Paul said that he escaped that. And apparently he traveled more. Now, we don't have record of that except for allusions to it in these books, which are the latest books Paul wrote. And 1 Timothy and Titus were apparently written while Paul was at liberty. He does not mention in those books that he is in prison, and he probably was not when he wrote them. And those books are very similar. In both of them, he tells Timothy and Titus about appointing elders in the churches and gives the qualifications for the elders. He warns them about heretics, and the heretics seem to be the same kind of heretics in both cases, Timothy being in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. But then Paul was then arrested a second time, and it would appear from that time on he never was free again. And according to tradition, he was executed by Nero. We don't know why he was arrested a second time. It may be because Nero's persecution against Christians arose after Paul had been set free the first time. And you know, the authorities caught up with Paul. He was arrested. Traditionally, both he and Peter died under that persecution under Nero. Paul, around 67 AD, it is assumed. And it was from prison, from that final imprisonment, that he wrote this epistle. And we know he was in prison, because he does make reference to it here a few times. So that's the historical background. Some of this we covered when we were talking about the pastoral epistles as a group last time, but this is what brings us up to this final epistle of Paul, kind of his last will and testament to his protege, Timothy, who's very clearly being written to as if he's expected to take up the torch and carry it on in this relay of ministry that Paul is, you know, having to bring to an end by his own upcoming execution. It's clear that Paul expects to die soon after writing the epistle. He makes reference to it. So let's talk about the circumstances of writing, not just the history of it, but what's going on at the time. With Paul and with Timothy that Paul writes. Well, first of all, the time, as I said, is probably about 67 AD. Some would say it's a little later. Some might put it a little earlier, but a very good guess is that Paul died probably around 67, and that's also probably when he wrote this. Now, Paul didn't expect to die immediately because he told Timothy, if possible, to come and visit him before winter. We don't know what time of year it was, but Paul hoped that there was at least time to receive a visit from Timothy. In fact, he told Timothy in this epistle to bring with him the cloak he had left with Carpus, apparently in Ephesus. So we get the impression that Paul was concerned about being warm enough in winter. So he said, try to get here before winter and bring the cloak with you. And he also told him bring books and parchments. So Paul needed some reading material, which is interesting if you're only days from being executed and you haven't had reading material with you at this point, that you'd be interested in continuing your studies, you know, when you don't feel like you have much of a future. But some people study simply because they love to study. And, of course, when it comes to the scriptures, if that's what he's expecting to get, these parchments, if they are the scriptures, those become particularly precious to you when you think you're about ready to leave, when it seems that you're going to be seeing Jesus soon. Scriptures are that which comforts probably more than anything else would. And so he's looking toward his execution. He is in Rome. There is reference to his imprisonment being apparently in Rome, because it says in chapter 1 and verse 17, he talks about a visit he had received from Onesiphorus, who apparently visited him in Rome. Onesiphorus was apparently from Ephesus, where Timothy was. And in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, or 16 and 17, chapter 1, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, apparently to visit Paul, he sought me out very zealously and found me. So Onesiphorus was from Ephesus. We know that because it says in the next verse, at the end of the last verse in chapter 1, that Onesiphorus also, he says, you know well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So when I was in Ephesus, Onesiphorus, who was apparently a local Christian there, ministered to him. And then when Paul was put in prison in Rome, Onesiphorus, on a visit to Rome, perhaps on other business, made a point of looking up Paul. Now, Paul, actually, that was pretty meaningful to him, because Paul had a lot of people turn on him, as we find mentioned in this epistle. The fact that he's in prison is suggested by the fact that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chain. So Paul is apparently in chains. Also in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So Paul is at this time, again, a prisoner, and it is his final imprisonment, from which United Church tradition suggests he did not get out alive. He was executed by decapitation. And that would be because he was a Roman citizen. A person who was condemned to death, if they were not a Roman citizen, would probably be crucified, which was the most gruesome and terrifying way that a human being could be put to death. The Romans, they knew how to be cruel to people they didn't like. And crucifixion was the cruelest way to kill a man. But if a person had Roman citizenship, he had some privileges others didn't have. And that meant if he did have to be executed, he would escape crucifixion and would be decapitated, which is actually a pretty nice way to be executed, if you got to be executed. Sounds gruesome, but the great thing about it is you don't know it is when it happens. You know, you don't know anything when it happens. It happens quickly. Crucifixion is long. Peter was allegedly crucified upside down also by Nero, but Peter did not have the advantage of Roman citizenship, just like Jesus did not, and therefore crucifixion was the means of execution in his case, but not Paul's. Now, in your notes, I mentioned Paul had suffered disappointment of betrayal from several of his friends. He mentioned some of them. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we know nothing about either Phygellus or Hermogenes from anywhere else in Scripture. But obviously, they must have been principal characters among those that turned from Paul. Now, I said, all those in Asia have turned from me. But that can't mean all the Christians, because Timothy was in Asia, and so was Onesiphorus. Ephesus, where they lived, was the main city, the chief city of Asia, Asia Minor, which is, Asia refers to the continent, or not the continent, but the landmass that we would call Turkey, which the Romans called the province of Asia, or Asia Minor. So all of the people in Turkey had turned from. Now, remember, many of Paul's churches were in Turkey. Ephesus, for one. Colossae was another. And there are some others that we know of from the book of Revelation. That was written to seven churches in that region, of which Ephesus was one, but you also have Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Those are all churches in Asia. And when Paul says, all those in Asia have turned from me, it's not entirely clear how he means that, because obviously there are exceptions, like Timothy himself and Onesiphorus and some other people that Paul knows of. And it must mean either that a lot of Christians have, and he's using hyperbole when he says all those in Asia, or it means perhaps he means that the churches of Asia have abandoned him to his fate, not that they've turned against his doctrines or against him personally, but they have not shown any particular support for him once he was in prison. This is a possibility because to the Philippians, which was a Grecian church, not an Asian church, but he wrote to the Philippians and said, twice you sent me support when I was in prison. And he said, and no other church has done so. So he was saying that the Asian churches had not sent him support. When he says in verse 15 here, all those in Asia have turned away from me, he might not mean that they've renounced him or betrayed him, but that they have out of sight, out of mind. You know, he's in prison. They haven't had the sufficient concern for him to send support as the Philippians did. On the other hand, he might be saying that some of the leaders, some of his co-workers from Asia have turned against him. We know of at least one that did, and he mentions these two men particularly. And, of course, these two men would not represent all who were in Asia, but they might have been some leaders of the churches there who had been partners of his in ministry. He might mean all my co-workers in Asia have turned on me, except you, Timothy. I mean, we're not sure exactly who all who are in Asia is referring to, but we know that it was a disappointment. Obviously, when say these Christians have turned their back on me, when you're in prison, that's kind of a despondent thing to have to say. And he also said in chapter 4, verse 10, about a particular worker that we know of, Demas, the lawyer, who was with him, I believe, when he wrote Colossians, as I recall, in his first imprisonment. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now here, forsaking Paul very clearly is essentially forsaking God. He didn't say, Demas felt a call from God to go elsewhere, so he's no longer here where I am, which would have been much more more positive cast to place on this separation between him and Demas. He says, no, he has abandoned me, and he loved the present world. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, whoever loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, I mean, it's very clearly a spiritual defect. It's not just that Demas and Paul had a falling out and Demas went and carried on ministry elsewhere, sort of like Barnabas and Paul had once done. But rather, Demas has left for not good reasons, because he loved the world. He apparently wanted to give up the ministry and apparently give up his Christian walk, since loving the world is not a Christian attitude to have. Although it's possible, he's saying Demas didn't renounce Christ, but he's just kind of going through a worldly phase here. You know, he kind of wanted a little more comforts, a little more money, or a little more of this or that, but he's not really fully apostate. Paul doesn't elaborate on that, but he certainly says it in a negative way. It's very clear that Paul is not happy about Demas forsaking him, nor about all those in Asia doing so. So Paul is here in prison for the last time, ready to die, and his friends even turned their back on him. In fact, he says that when he was at his first trial, everybody forsook him, he says. We see that in chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, at my first defense. Now, this could be a reference back to his first imprisonment, the first which he was set free from later. Where he was when he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians in Rome, that would possibly be the trial that he was waiting for when the book of Acts closes. He spends 2 years waiting for this trial. At my first defense, this could refer to his first trial at that time. He finally had it after 2 years in Rome. He had the trial, and he does say that he was delivered from it. The Lord delivered him. But he said, at that time, he said in verse 16, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. So not just Demas and not just the people in Asia, but the people in Rome with him, the Christians, whom he probably would have expected to be there to give him moral support or maybe to stand up in his defense and at his trial. Everyone just left him hanging. But he does say there on the positive side in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I also was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So he was set free when apparently he felt like it could have gone very badly for him. He could have been given to the lion instead. But that is could be talking. I've always taken that to be talking about the earlier imprisonment, and that's why he was at liberty again when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, because he had been set free, but was now a second time in prison. There are some commentators that have said, maybe he says at my first offense, maybe it's a preliminary trial for his upcoming thing, but that doesn't seem to make sense because he wouldn't still be in prison if he was delivered at that time. But the point I wanted to make about that is he said everybody abandoned him. So he's got the people in Asia abandoned him. Demas has forsaken him, having loved the present world. And when he was at his trial, nobody stood with him, only God, only Jesus. So he's feeling a little, I think, despondent. Let's put it that way. A little abandoned, lonely. He actually wants Timothy to come. Timothy's like a son to him. He said the only co-worker who was with him at that time was Luke. Now, Luke was about as loyal as Timothy was to him, it seems. It would appear that Luke and Timothy were Paul's constant, you know, supporters from the time they first joined him until he died. And he does mention Luke as being with him in chapter 4, verse 11, where he actually says, only Luke is with me. That is of the... Of his co-workers, only Luke is with him. Chapter 4, verse 11. The reason I say of his co-workers is because there were other Christians around him. We know because he sends greetings from them. He says in verse 21, Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. So there's these Christians he names and all are where he is, and they're sending greetings to Timothy along with this letter. So Paul was not totally without fellowship. But these are probably Christians that were just in the church in Rome that were nearby that he was not completely out of touch with. Perhaps he got visits from them from time to time. But Luke would be his companion who was his partner in ministry, and he alone was with him of all those partners, because all the other partners had apparently forsaken him. And so, of course, he is encouraged by Onesiphorus, who's an exception to the general abandonment. And, of course, he's encouraged by the memory of Timothy and by the hopes that Timothy will come and visit him. And that he hears that Timothy is still steadfast. The fact that Timothy, his son in the faith, is still being steadfast is an encouragement in view of how many people are falling away at that time. Because he says in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, that as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Apparently Timothy had wept last time they'd seen each other, perhaps because Paul was in prison or going away to prison. That I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, or Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now, Timothy came from a godly family, not a Christian family, because when Paul came to Lystra, where Timothy was raised, nobody in town was a Christian. Paul was the first Christian to get there. Timothy was apparently a young man at that time. And by the time Paul came through the second time to Lystra, he recruited Timothy to travel with him. So when Timothy was a child, there were no Christians in Lystra, but Eunice, his grandmother, or his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, were Jews. We're told in the book of Acts that Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Gentile father. And this is kind of an almost inadvertent confirmation of that. He talks about his mother, but not his father. And he goes on to say that he was taught, in chapter 2, verse 15, he says he was taught the scriptures from his childhood. He had a Jewish mother, and the Jewish scriptures were his, she taught him the Jewish scriptures. And then, of course, when she heard the gospel, I'm sure she became a Christian, because Paul speaks of her as if she's a friend. And Timothy also became a Christian at that time. But the point is, first of all, Paul mentions a lot of people by name in this epistle that we don't read of anywhere else. But that's because it's a very personal epistle. We'll find that I don't give you an outline of the epistle in our notes because it's very hard to make an outline. It's not like a case that is built like in Romans or even, First Corinthians is a very clearly outlined book, as are many of Paul's epistles. This one just rambles, like it's a personal friend. He's not writing a formal epistle to a church. This is his son in the faith, and he's planning to die soon. So he's got a lot of things that crowd his mind, and he comes up with several different things at different times, and then they recur. So it's almost impossible to outline the book, but we can see that he's writing a very personal epistle and not a formal treatise on anything. Now, Hymenaeus and Alexander, according to 1 Timothy 1:20, were undermining people's faith, and Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. That's in the first epistle of Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 20, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, they've been excommunicated. They've been turned over to Satan, but Hymenaeus now has a new partner named Philetus, and was still seeking to overthrow the faith of the Christians. This is mentioned in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where Paul said, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So, Hymenaeus is still in the picture. He was excommunicated when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and he's apparently not in the church, but he's still making trouble for the church. And Alexander, his former partner, is not mentioned, but he's got someone else following him, Philetus, who is apparently spreading this false doctrine about the resurrection being past. Now, by the way, some of you have been exposed to a doctrine called full preterism, which I imagine you don't follow, as I do not. But full preterism teaches that all prophecy has been fulfilled. It's a false teaching. And they say that the resurrection and every other prophecy that's predicted was fulfilled in 70 AD, which means they tell us that the resurrection is past. Now, Paul said that these guys who are destroying people's faith were saying the resurrection is past. Now, if you confront the full preterists with that, who themselves say the resurrection is past, and you say, well, then you're teaching the same thing that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching, that the resurrection is past. And Paul says that's destroying Christian faith. And in fact, he referred to their teaching in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 20 as they're blaspheming by teaching such things. Well, what does a full preterist say? Well, they say, well, Paul's writing before 70 AD. They say the resurrection happened in 70 AD, and therefore it was not actually past when these guys were being rebuked. But it has been, it is past now, since 70 AD. So they would say that's why they're not of the same mind as Hymenaeus. However, if saying the resurrection is past falsely is considered blasphemy and is considered to be overthrowing the faith of some, then one had better be quite sure, if they're saying the resurrection is past, that somehow it has passed since the time of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I do not believe that the case they make is adequate for that. I believe full preterism is guilty of this, and it does overthrow the traditional Christian faith of many people, as Paul said it does. Now, Paul has several things that recur in his message to Timothy in this letter, but one of them is he wants Timothy to visit him. He says this, first of all, in chapter 4, verse 9. I believe that's the first time he mentions it. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Okay? So he wants Timothy to come without delay, and in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, do your utmost to come before winter. And apparently that's because he wants him to bring his cloak, which is his covering. You know, under the law of Moses, it said that if you loan money to a poor person and you take his cloak as surety, as collateral on the loan, he says you have to give it back to him at night, because what will he cover himself with at night? So, I mean, poorer people, they use their cloak not only as something they wear, but something they cover with at night. And since winter would be coming, and Paul didn't have his cloak, and the Romans had no interest in the comfort of their prisoners and did not provide those kinds of things, he says, please make every effort to get here before winter and bring the cloak with you, because that would be something very necessary to Paul's comfort. Also in chapter 4, verse 13, again speaking about Timothy coming, he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now he says he left his cloak at Troas. From this statement, some commentators have concluded that that may be where Paul was when he was arrested the second time, that he was arrested in Troas. That would explain how he got carried away and his cloak got left behind. Maybe he didn't have time to gather his things. And so, okay, why else would you leave your cloak at a particular town if you're traveling internationally? You know, obviously it seems like he may have been taken into captivity at that time. Now, I want to talk about the themes in the book, because as I said, it's almost impossible to outline the book. We just have to note that there are certain themes that recur in the book quite a bit. And the letter has the feel of a last will and testament, or more like perhaps a commissioning of his protege to take on the mantle of ministry from him. Especially when we see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, it is thought that Paul might be saying, I left you in Ephesus, as was mentioned in 1 Timothy. You've been there long enough. Why don't you come live in Rome and be with me before I die? And you can, you know, commit what you know that you learned from me to other men in Ephesus, and they can take over the teaching responsibility there, since I'm asking you to leave there. And whether that's what he's thinking or not, it's clear that Paul is concerned about the passing along of the apostolic doctrines that he has taught. Now, in both the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox traditions, they believe that apostolic authority is passed down through the bishops, and that when the apostles died, and of course the apostles had special authority as teachers in the church in the first century, when they died, the bishops that they appointed in the churches became, as it were, the apostles in their stead. They were their successors to the apostleship. And then when those guys died, they had appointed others to be their successors, and so on through the generations. And it is the view of the Catholic Church that the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church are the apostles. They are the actual successors of the apostles. And that's why they believe that the traditions of that church have the same authority as the writings of the apostles do, because the apostolic office and authority has been passed down through the generations. That's their position. I see no evidence of this in Scripture. I see no evidence of any passing down of apostolic authority in that way. What I do see is the Apostle Paul at the end of his life passing his teachings down, not the office. He's not saying, okay, Timothy, from now on, I was the great apostle. You're the great apostle to the Gentiles instead of me. No, he says, you've heard my apostolic teachings. Pass along those apostolic teachings to other men who will faithfully pass them on to another generation. This is how apostolic authority is transmitted through the generations, not by the successors in office of the apostle, but by the faithful passing on of apostolic teaching, which we have in the New Testament. And this is why the Reformation actually took the position of what they called sola scriptura, meaning the scriptures alone are the authority we are to follow, not the bishops of Rome, not the traditions of the church. They are not on the same level. But you see, the reason the bishops of Rome or the Church of Rome does believe that their teachings and their traditions are on the same level of scripture is because Paul and Peter and John, the apostles, wrote scripture, and the bishops of Rome who gather in their conferences to make doctrine, they are the apostles in their generation. But I don't believe the Bible teaches anywhere that there's a succession of apostolic office through the ages, and Paul himself does not indicate that he knows of it. But he does know that there will be generations to come after him that will need to know the apostolic teaching. And so he tells Timothy, you've heard it. You've heard what I have to say in the presence among many witnesses. That's interesting. I have spoken to you not just privately. You've heard me teach in public, which means that as you pass these things down, there's plenty of witnesses to confirm that that's what I said. No one can challenge you on this because many witnesses know what I've taught you because I said it in their presence. Now, you pass that on to faithful men, a second generation, well, actually now a third generation from Paul of teachers, and that they will pass it on to others, to a fourth generation. And, of course, although it's not stated, this should go on until Jesus comes back. It's interesting that many people think that Paul believed Jesus was coming back in his own time. Now, it may be that since he was this near to death, as an old man, he had concluded that Jesus isn't coming back in his own time, but not only not his own time, but perhaps not in Timothy's time, nor in the next generation of teachers' time. Pass this on generationally. You pass it on to the next, to men who pass it on to the next. In other words, Paul was not committed at all to the view that Jesus was coming right away. There might be generations to come, and there certainly have been many generations since then. But this raises questions about the assertion that people sometimes make that Paul thought that Jesus was going to come in his own time. Why then pass along or make provision for his teachings to be passed along for the next three generations? Anyway, one of the things that comes up a number of times is remembering and reminding. Now, only a couple times each, but the point is that when you're at the end of your life, your memories are very meaningful to you, I'm sure, especially since Paul didn't have any reading material. If you're not reading, you just left with your memories. And Paul's memories, I'm sure, were very poignant. He said he remembered Timothy's tears. He remembered Timothy's mother and his grandmother and how faithful they were. He's reminiscing and telling Timothy to remind others. Let me just show you some verses here. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve with pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So night and day he's remembering Timothy and remembering him in prayer. That's something that I have to confess that many of us have a problem with. I'm going to have to include myself in that. Remembering everybody that we say we'll pray for. I really think we need to keep lists. I do make lists, but I lose the list and have to start over, and it's a shame. You know, I've mentioned before that George Mueller made a list of every non-Christian he knew and prayed for them every day until he died for 50 years. He's a pretty faithful prayer warrior. I have to say, when people say, pray for me, I try to remember, and sometimes I'll put it on a list, but eventually after a list is a certain length, it gets lost, and I have to start a new list later when I realize I've lost the list. Paul was apparently more faithful than I am and than many of us are in this, in remembering constantly, night and day, to pray for Timothy. And he says that about a lot of the churches. I pray for you all the time. Almost most of the churches he writes to, he remembers them to pray for them. So he had quite a faithful prayer life. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. So again, he's remembering Timothy. He's remembering past things of Timothy's faith. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. So, I mean, don't forget your message. You got to keep your memory sharp here because I'm not going to be around to remind you forever. I'm going to be gone. Also in chapter 1 and verse 6, he talks about reminding chapter 1, verse 6, he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. So I'm remembering you, and I'm also reminding you of certain things I don't want you to forget. I want to remind you to remember the gospel, to remember to stir up your gift. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. So to remember and to remind others is basically one of the repeating themes in this book. Now, one theme that comes up several times is Timothy's advantages, which were unusual advantages that most people did not have, and therefore made him particularly responsible. You know, to whom much is given, of them much is required. If we have advantages that most people don't have, that's a stewardship that we'll have to answer for. And we do. All of us have freedom that many people in the world have never had. All of us have Bibles. Many people in Christian history never had a Bible. Still is the case in many countries. We have, you know, media access to various ministries, either for putting our ministries out on social media or benefiting from others. We have all kinds of advantages. In this country, we even have the advantage of being able to vote for leaders. Most countries throughout history have not had that advantage. But when you have special advantages that most people don't have, you need to ask, okay, why did God give me this advantage? There's some responsibility I have. If I have opportunities, opportunities are responsibilities, and therefore needs to be a good steward of that. Now, what Paul is telling Timothy is, you've had some advantages that many, many people do not have. And that is by implication saying you've got some serious responsibility, son, because think of how few people there are who have these advantages you have. He mentions three of them. One, he had a godly upbringing in a pagan city, Lystra, but with a godly mother and grandmother who taught him the scripture from his childhood. I'll tell you this, you don't have to be a Christian from your childhood or know the scriptures from your childhood in order to be a good Christian when you're an adult, but it sure helps. And I remember a friend of mine who, when he graduated from Bible school, wanted to go into ministry, and he interned for a while under an older pastor. And I remember he told me that he asked the pastor, how long would you require a person to be a Christian before you'd trust them to be a pastor? Because this man who was telling me the story was an adult convert. And the man said, well, at least 5 years. This is just this man, the older pastor's opinion. He said, at least 5 years, unless he was raised in a Christian home. Now, he means raised in a Christian home, but not yet converted. But still, if you're converted late in life, but you were raised in a Christian home, it might be that you don't need 5 years before you catch up with, you know, what an older Christian would be at. Because it's true. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 13, therefore, every scribe who's instructed in the secrets of the kingdom of God is like a householder who brings out treasures old and new. Now, a scribe, of course, was a Jewish teacher of the law. A scribe was well trained in the law of Moses, but not a Christian. But he said, but when that scribe becomes a Christian and is instructed in the things of the kingdom of God, therefore he's now a Christian, he has something to offer that others who never knew the scriptures before they were Christians don't. He can bring out treasures old and new. He's saying he has an advantage because he not only knows the kingdom truths, which all Christians presumably learn or begin to learn when they become Christians, but he has his background in the Old Testament scripture. That was true of Timothy. Timothy was not converted until he was a young man when Paul came on his first missionary journey to Lystra. Timothy and probably his mother and grandmother were all converted, but they were converted out of a devout Jewish home where the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, had been taught from childhood. So he had this background. I just will say, because my mother's here and my father is no longer here, but my parents raised us kids, my siblings and I, in a Christian home, knowing the scriptures, revering the scriptures. And it made a huge difference. When I, in the Jesus movement, when I was 16, I got filled with the Spirit and became part of the Jesus revolution there. And almost immediately, other Jesus people had me asked me to teach them the Bible, and I did. And I to my surprise, I could. I didn't know that I could, but my background in the Word of God was something that served me well. I had been a Christian when I was younger too, but it's hard to say exactly when I really became a Christian. But I will say I didn't think, when I came into the Jesus movement, I got filled with the Spirit. I thought it was like being born again. I felt like I didn't know anything. And in that sense, I thought I was just the same as the other hippies. I was never a hippie. I was a youth leader in the Baptist church when I was their age. But the hippies were converted and got filled with the Spirit. I got filled with the Spirit. I thought we were all about the same. It turned out they didn't know anything, and I did, because I was raised in the Word of God. And so immediately, I had the opportunity to be a Bible teacher, which is something I had no idea that I could do. But I have to, I chalk that up to two things. I mean, one is that I've been raised as a Christian. The other is no doubt a calling that God put on my life and the gifting that goes with it. But still, I was just listening to a pastor talking today on the radio. And he was talking about, we've all had times when we chose to reject God's sovereignty of our lives. I was thinking, I guess if I was humble, I should probably say that's true. But I don't remember ever having a time in my life where I rejected God's sovereignty of my life. I've sinned. I've fallen short. But I can say this, all the sins I'm most ashamed of are sins that when I committed them, I convinced myself that there was nothing wrong with them in the sight of God. In other words, I wasn't saying, God, I want to go my way, not yours. I managed to convince myself, because there was no scripture directly against them, that this is not something that is an act of rebellion against God. Afterward, I realized it was still a compromise and not good. But the point was, I don't think you have to have gone through any serious rebellion against God if you're raised in the faith and in the scriptures, and if they mean what they should to you at the time. And Timothy, I think, had that advantage. That's why when he was a young man, and I think many scholars think he was probably 16 or 17 years old when Paul recruited him to be a partner in the ministry. And it had a lot to do with his upbringing, and Paul mentions that. Of course, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 5, where he had that Christian upbringing. And he mentions it again, chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So he had a godly mother and grandmother. He had a pagan dad. But his mother took his discipleship seriously in the Jewish faith. And he was, from childhood, knew these scriptures. And when he became a Christian, he was about ready to go and be in the ministry almost. And that's what Paul's saying. He had that incredible foundation in his life that most people do not have. And the second thing he had that we know of was a special spiritual gift. We don't know what that gift was, but he received it by the laying on of Paul's hands, which is pretty amazing. To have the Apostle Paul himself lay hands on you to minister the Spirit and a spiritual gift to you. And he says that in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul has mentioned this gift that Timothy had earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, where he says that it was the laying on of hands of the presbytery. But it's almost certainly the same gift and the same event of laying on of hands. In 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership or the presbytery. Now, some people who are very foolish, I think, assume that this is a place where they can find a contradiction in Scripture. Well, in chapter 4, it says the laying on of hands of the eldership. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, it's laying on of Paul's hands. Well, obviously, Paul was there laying hands with the eldership on Timothy when he was being probably commissioned for ministry. And anointed and received a spiritual gift that was recognized by all through this laying on of hands. But that's something Paul says. He says, do not neglect it in 1 Timothy. And here he says, stir it up. You know, many people have received spiritual gifts, which they can remember receiving or remember discovering in themselves. And yet they go a long distance where they're not really using it. And you know, they might think, well, maybe it's gone now. But it sounds like it's up to us to stir it up. It's up to us to not neglect it. You know, maybe you have spiritual gifts that you've been used in previously in your life and not recently. Well, God doesn't take the gifts away. You just need to probably stir it up and stop neglecting it. Because the gifts of the Spirit are there as empowerment for you in order that you can do the will of God with His power, with His anointing, with His gifting. So Timothy had that upbringing, then he had that gift that was in him, and then there was one other thing they had that he had was of inestimable worth, and that was he had been mentored by Paul. He had observed Paul's teaching and Paul's lifestyle, and Paul tells him to continue what Paul taught, teach that, and continue to live like Paul lived. We see, for example, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "You have carefully followed my teaching, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Those are places that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, and probably on his second missionary journey too, because Timothy would not have witnessed Paul's suffering at Pisidian, Antioch, or Iconium, which are places that he went before he came to Lystra, and he met Timothy in Lystra. On that first missionary journey, he and Barnabas and Mark, well, Mark abandoned him before they got there, but they went to Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and at Lystra they met Timothy, and he didn't follow them at that time until their second missionary journey they took him, but they did return back on their own. So Timothy was not actually there when Paul first came to Antioch or Iconium the first time. So Paul must have gone again later when Timothy was with him, and he must have received some ill treatment. At least in Lystra, we know what happened to Paul. He was stoned. The Jews stirred up the people to stone him, and he was dragged out of the city as dead. He wasn't dead, or if he was, he was supernaturally raised from the dead, but let's just say he suffered ill treatment there. And Timothy had been with Paul on many occasions to see the ill treatment he received in various places and had heard Paul teach. So, I mean, imagine having Paul himself as your mentor and you're his special protege. Man, I'd give an arm and leg for that. And those things Timothy had that most people didn't have. A godly upbringing, a spiritual gift administered by the laying on of Paul's own hands, and, of course, years of traveling with Paul, observing his life as a mentor to imitate and hearing his teaching, which he was capable of passing on to other faithful men for another generation to teach. Now, the letter, of course, contains a commission to Timothy. He's remembering Timothy, but he's also got plans for Timothy's ongoing ministry after Paul is gone. Timothy is being commissioned to do a number of things in this letter, and we can see what they are. There's, in your notes, I put, I think, five different things. One, we've already read in chapter 2, verse 2, to perpetuate Paul's teaching. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So continue to propagate the apostolic teaching so that it will persist for generations to come. Secondly, of course, preach the gospel. Now, he says this two different ways. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Preach the word." Now, the word here, I believe, means the gospel, because the word "preach" is almost always associated with the evangelism, with preaching the gospel. And when you're teaching in the church, you're not preaching the gospel because the people in the church are already converted. At least that's supposed to be the case. It was assumed to be the case in Paul's day that the people were not in the church until they were converted and baptized. And therefore, they didn't have to have the gospel preached to them to get saved. They needed to be taught. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you," in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So you teach Christians. That's how you disciple. You teach them to observe everything Jesus said, but you preach the gospel to unbelievers. So when he says preach the word in chapter 4, verse 2, he almost certainly means evangelize. And if we need confirmation of that, he actually says specifically to evangelize three verses later. In verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, he says, But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, do the work of an evangelist. There's only one man in the Bible who's actually spoken of as an evangelist, and that was Philip. Philip in the book of Acts is once referred to as Philip the evangelist. But there were, of course, other evangelists who are not named for us. Paul said in Ephesians 4:11, he says that Christ gave gifts to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are different activities. Evangelists are not the same as pastors and teachers. They're not even the same as apostles and prophets, but they are a separate gifting. Again, we only know of one man who's called that by name. Timothy is not actually called an evangelist. The word evangelist is only found three times. Once in calling Philip the evangelist, once in Paul saying God gave some evangelists, and then third time here, do the work of an evangelist. Now, Timothy was almost certainly more like, had more of a almost apostolic status, as did Paul's other workers. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 refers to his co-workers as apostles of the churches. Not quite the same thing as an apostle of Christ is what he called himself. An apostle means a sent one. So an apostle of Christ is sent by Christ, as Paul and Peter and those guys were. The co-workers with Paul he referred to as apostles or sent ones of the churches. The churches sent them. But they sort of had a lesser ranking apostleship. He was like an apostolic legate or assistant to Paul. He went places, and like Paul tells him to in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and like Titus did in Titus, he went to appoint elders. Now, that's what the apostles usually did. The first elders in the churches were appointed by the apostles. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church that they established on their first missionary journey. Now he's sending Timothy and Titus out to do that as his extensions, as his legates, his assistants, his ambassadors, his assistant apostles. Timothy did more than just evangelize. He wasn't just an evangelist. He had more of an apostolic kind of ranking. But an apostle does the work of an evangelist, among other things. He often does the work of a pastor and teacher, also, and a prophet, too. I mean, Paul prophesied, Paul taught, Paul oversaw churches for a while. He stayed in Corinth when he planted the church there for 18 months. When he was at Ephesus, he stayed there 3 years. He wasn't a literal pastor, but he's building the church and overseeing it like a shepherd. But the church was pastored by elders, generally speaking. But an apostle would do the work of a pastor at times, and the work of an evangelist, and the work of a prophet from time to time. The apostles really kind of wore all those hats when necessary. Timothy is more like an apostle. He's told to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what's the word evangelist means? Euangelion, which is the Greek word for evangel, means the gospel. It means the good tidings. Euangelion means good message, good tidings. And we know that's the gospel. The gospel is the good news. So an evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel to unbelievers. A pastor generally teaches believers and disciples believers, but the gospel is preached by the evangelist outside the church to the unbelievers. Timothy would be doing both. He's teaching the congregation. He's even teaching future teachers. But he's also evangelizing the lost. So that's part of his duty. So preach the gospel, continue to evangelize, in other words, perpetuate Paul's teachings to another generation. Also, contend for the truth. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So to convince people is to contend with people who disagree and who need to be convinced. So he's got to be an apologist, too. He's got to be a teacher. He's got to be an evangelist. He's got to be an apologist. These are things he's commissioned to do. Also, he's told to be bold. Now, there is some reason to believe that Timothy was a little bit timid for a couple of reasons. One, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, if Timothy comes to be among you, let him be among you without fear. What a strange thing to say. If I say, I'm sending a friend of mine to be, don't scare him. Don't intimidate him. Let him be among you without fear. Well, obviously, it suggests that Timothy might especially need to be protected from fear if he has a propensity for it. But we also see that when he says in verse 6, of chapter 1, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. You've got a spiritual gift. Stir up the Holy Spirit's work in you, because you won't be afraid then. God's spirit is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We know that when the apostles in Acts chapter 4 prayed that God would give them boldness in the face of threats against their lives, it says that where they were praying, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with boldness. The Holy Spirit filling them gave them boldness. Now, Timothy is not naturally bold. He seems to be maybe a little bit prone to timidity or intimidation. But he's got the Holy Spirit, and he should stir up that spiritual gift, because apparently then he won't be afraid, because the Holy Spirit we've been given is not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So he's saying, you know, you need that. You need that power. You need that love and sound mind. You need to not be afraid. So stir up that spiritual gift in you. And the reason he needed to be bold is because he's being told by Paul to embrace suffering. Now, Paul, suffering comes up again and again. Paul's own suffering, he mentions, and he also mentions the need for Timothy to embrace sufferings in his own life. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Now, if you're prone to be afraid, sharing in sufferings with Paul is probably the least desirable thing and perhaps something you'd like to avoid. But he says, no, just dive right in. Dive right in, be bold, and embrace those sufferings that come with being in the ministry. Chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, you, therefore, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When you're a soldier, you go to war. When you go to war, you're going to places that are more dangerous than the home you left. Usually when you're at home, you're mostly safe, unless it's your home that's being invaded. But the idea is you're going out to the battlefield, and you're going to endure hardship, danger, struggles. And he says, accept it. Endure hardship like a good soldier. You're a soldier. You're not a cream puff. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says to him, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, some of us might think, well, I wonder if I'm not living godly then, because I don't really suffer much persecution. And if we think of persecution as the kind of thing Paul went through, imprisonment, beatings, martyrdom, yeah, a lot of us don't have that kind of persecution. But Paul didn't say it'll always be that severe. Paul indicated that he actually suffered more than the other apostles, that he suffered more than the average Christian does. But everyone who lives godly will face scorn and some ostracism and some mockery from those who do not believe in Christ, who do not believe in the way they're living. If you stand up against the trends in society, the evil trends in society, there's going to be plenty of people who will persecute you at some level, even if it's not even something you feel. They might not hit you. You might not go to jail, but you might. There are Christians who are going to jail as we speak. Right now there's, I forget the number, I think 6 or more Christians went to jail for 11 years because they were sitting peacefully and singing and praying outside the doors of an abortion clinic. And they were considered to be causing a disturbance. They were arrested. They were sentenced to 11 years in prison. One of them was a 78-year-old Holocaust survivor, or 80-something-year-old Holocaust survivor, a woman. And one was a woman with a child and so forth. And you know, I mean, obviously, the government is evil. Anyone who would say you should go to jail for 11 years prison because you sing songs outside an abortion clinic, that government is evil. And you might say, you're not really risking much by going and singing in front of an abortion clinic. Well, more than you know. Just living godly, just speaking up for what's right, well, you can get put in prison these days. And you can get beat up in prison. You can get killed in prison. Dana and I have a friend who's in prison. He's innocent of any crimes, but because he would not confess to the crime, they gave him a plea deal. If he had confessed he was guilty of a horrible crime that he didn't even, would never have committed and didn't, wouldn't think of it, they would give him time served. He'd be walking. But because he says, I'm not going to confess to something I didn't do, they gave him 28 years in prison. He's been stabbed with a shiv. He was hospitalized, almost killed. Someone tried to rape him. Fellow prisoners who pulled his fingernails off his fingers. He's a Christian man. He did nothing wrong, except he would not compromise and say he was guilty of something he was not. So, I mean, you might think, oh, we live in a free country. We don't get persecuted. Well, maybe you haven't yet. But you actually have, if you know it. If you've endeavored to live godly in Christ Jesus, you've been persecuted, maybe not had your fingernails pulled out, thankfully. Hopefully you can avoid that, but you never know. But you've certainly had people who disassociate from you and who speak evil of you behind your back and who think you're stupid and say so. That's small kinds of persecution. You don't really die from that kind of thing. But it's still persecution. If you live godly, you're going to stand against the world, and the world's going to stand against you. And they have fewer convictions about being nice about it than you have. And so I personally think that we all have known some persecution, but maybe it's so mild that we hardly want to call it that. It almost seems foolish to call it that compared to what some Christians go through. In chapter 4 and verse 5, again, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Endure afflictions. So Paul's commissioning him to accept suffering for Christ's sake and for the ministry that he's called to. And one other thing he's commissioned to do is, although he's supposed to stand for the truth, he's supposed to avoid fruitless and ill-spirited debates. You do have to debate sometimes. You do have to argue your case. You have to contend for the faith. But some debates are just not worth having. They produce no good fruit. And some of them are not in the right spirit. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So there's kind of arguments you need to avoid. Fruitless babblings, fruitless arguments about words. There are so many arguments Christians actually get into with other Christians. Sometimes it makes me sick even just go to our own Facebook page, our own ministry Facebook page, because some snotty Christian from somewhere in the country or in the world, I don't know where they're writing in from, they'll just start attacking another Christian in the most loveless way. And you know, frankly, I have doubts that the person who's posting these knows what it means to be a Christian, but they're so awful. And then they want to argue about every little point. This being argumentative about every little thing is not what Christ was, not what the apostles were. You have to contend for the truth, but you need to pick your battles and say, this is something that if somebody gets mad at me for saying this, it's worth the problem, because it's an important non-negotiable. But not everything is. There are some things that are just ridiculous wastes of time to debate about. And in chapter 2, verse 23 through 26, he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, quarreling and arguing are not the same thing. To make an argument is one thing. To quarrel is just to bicker back and forth. And quarreling is not the same as having a intelligent discussion. But be gentle to all. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So if you want to win people out of captivity from the devil, don't quarrel, but be patient with them and present the truth in a gentle and patient way. There are certainly many ill-spirited debates I've heard among Christians, and they are not fruitful. Now, very quickly, we've looked at some of these verses. I just want to talk about the content of the teaching, because Paul said he wanted Timothy to perpetuate Paul's teaching about what? Well, there's three kinds of teaching, doctrine, that Paul actually addresses. Some of it is theological, by which we mean beliefs. Some of it is ethical, by which we mean behavior. And some of it is eschatological, where he says things about the future. Now, Christian teachings in the Bible are mostly about what are beliefs, and they are ethics or behavior. Those are really the only two. When it comes to eschatology, that's even in the beliefs section. There's lots of different branches of theology. Eschatology is just the beliefs we have about the end times. But since Paul has disproportionate mention of that, we have a separate category for that. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said that, remember, Jesus is of the seed of David and is risen from the dead. Well, in other words, he's the Davidic Messiah. He's the Messiah descended from David, and that's an important aspect of the gospel, raised from the dead. There's a typo there. It says raided from the dead. Raised from the dead is what it's supposed to say there. Chapter 2, verse 8. He mentions us being elect by God in chapter 1, verse 9, and in chapter 2, verse 10. Now, by election, he says we're elect, we're in Christ. Christ is the elect one, and in him we share in that election. That election, he says, was made before the world was created. Chapter 1, verse 19, verse 9, I guess it is. Chapter 1, 9, he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, in other words, in the ancient past, before there was a world, God already had Christ and those who are in him in mind as the ones that he would save. He chose to save those who are in Christ. That doesn't mean he chose what the constituency would be of those who are in Christ. That is, there's a group. All who are in Christ, God planned from the beginning of eternity, if there was such a thing that we could talk about, to save those who are in Christ, and we're them. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he also mentions election. There he says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. So God has elected us to receive the salvation that includes eternal glory. Paul's teaching about predestination is that God's predestined Christians to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that is eternal glory, to be like Jesus. That's what election is about, that we are chosen in Christ. It never says that he chose us to be in Christ, but in Christ we are chosen. I believe we decide whether we'll be in Christ or not, but when we are in Christ, when we've made that decision, then we share in that chosenness of Christ by being in the chosen one. And what he has elected us for is to eventually have eternal glory, which is the likeness of Christ, being like him. Paul said, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image. The image of Christ is the glory that we're destined to share with him eventually. In chapter 1, verse 9, he emphasizes the part of the gospel that we all count on and know, that God has saved us. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So we're saved by grace. God saves undeserving sinners. In 1 Timothy, Paul said, this is a worthy saying, that Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the idea that those who are saved are unworthy sinners, and we're not saved by our works, but by the grace of God. He also teaches that the Holy Spirit gives power to us. We saw that he told Timothy to stir up the gift that's in him, because the spirit in us is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That was in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In verse 14 of the same chapter, he refers to this. He says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us enables us to keep those benefits that God has given us uncompromised and undiminished. Chapter 1, verse 14. Also, of course, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. He imparts grace to us, and that gives us strength. We're strong in the grace. When Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh and asked God to take it away, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The strength that the Holy Spirit gives is by imparting grace to us in time of need, as the Bible elsewhere says in Hebrews. The Holy Spirit, he's got the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, salvation through grace, Jesus the Messiah. Also, he emphasizes that the Scriptures serve as the source of saving truth and correction and instruction and equipment for service. This, he says in the famous verse, chapter 3, and verses 14 through 17, actually. He says in verse 14, chapter 3, 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. He either means from himself or from his mother. He learned things from Scripture. He says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, which is what doctrine means, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul seems to say that having the Scriptures, being instructed and taught from the Scriptures, being corrected from the Scriptures, is they provide the full equipment we need to be thoroughly furnished for all good works. He doesn't say you need special training or anything like that, just the Scriptures. The Scriptures are adequate. They are profitable for teaching and for correction and reproof and instruction, and so that you'll be fully equipped for every good work. Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament here, because Timothy had been taught the Scriptures from childhood, and there was no New Testament available in Timothy's lifetime. There was no New Testament for him to be taught. So it's the Old Testament Scriptures he's talking about, which means the Old Testament was actually the only Bible the Christians had in the first century. Eventually, they had the New Testament writings too, which are even better. The New Testament writings, of course, are, you know, explain and clarify what the apostles taught about the Old Testament Scriptures. To just say, well, we have the Old Testament, that's enough. Well, we don't understand it unless we have the New Testament to give clarity about what it means, but it is nonetheless the place where you learn of God's standards. You learn of God's promises. You learn of God's activities in the past toward Abraham and toward David and toward Moses and people like that. You learn about God. You learn about his character. You learn about his standards. You learn about his promises. Those are all very valuable things that the Old Testament provides. And then, of course, the New Testament builds on that considerably. Now, as far as ethics go, very quickly, there's a couple of passages where ethical instruction is found. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Stop sinning. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master's, for the master prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. So, depart from evil. If you name the name of God, depart from evil. And you will be then a vessel suited for good use. Every house has vessels that the owners will bring out for special occasions, for special guests, for honorable purposes, and other vessels for normal purposes, like feeding the dog. You know, I mean, you feed the dog from a certain bowl, that's a vessel, but probably a wooden or clay vessel, a pottery one. And then for the special guests, you bring out the silver, you know, plates and things, the chargers and so forth. He's saying every great house has both kinds of vessels. Some are used for honorable guests. Some are used for ordinary purposes. You want to be used by God for honorable purposes? Then become a vessel for honor. How? Cleanse yourself from these. Now, here it says, he that cleanses himself from the latter, meaning from the vessels of honor, which doesn't make much sense. In the King James, it says, he who cleanses himself from these. But from what are these? Probably referring to the works of iniquity that he says you're supposed to depart from up in the verse before he begins talking about this. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Cleanse yourself from that, and you'll be a vessel for honor, for honorable purposes. Otherwise, you'll not be able to be used by God in such ways. And then chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, he says this, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, or headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So again, this ethical instruction is turn away from these people. Don't associate with this kind of people. You need to depart from iniquity to make yourself a vessel suited for honorable purposes in God's house. And that's partly going to be not only do you not sin, but you don't hang out with the people who live that way. This is a very ugly ethical set of behaviors here. Unethical behaviors, he lists. He says, don't hang out with people like that. Depart from people like that. So he teaches theological truths that need to be perpetuated. He teaches ethical standards. And he also teaches about eschatology. And I won't go into all this. It's in your notes. I have 7 different points that are eschatological that he mentions. We don't have time to look them all up, but I will say he says that the gospel has brought life and immortality to light. And also the idea of the final age. Immortality refers to the resurrection, I believe. Because in 1 Timothy 6:16, it says only God possesses immortality. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that we also will have immortality when we're raised. The body is sown a mortal body. It's raised an immortal body in the resurrection. That's the immortality at the end on the final day. Jesus said he will raise his people up on the last day. Paul refers to that last day, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 12, where he talks about, you know, the troubles he's having. But he says, but for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. That day being, of course, the day, the final day that he's talking about. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, the Lord grant him, Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Of course, that day is almost certainly the day of judgment when Jesus returns. He talks about reigning with Christ. That's an eschatological thing in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If we endure, we shall reign with him, he says. So that's going to happen. We have to endure to the end. And if we do, we will reign with Christ in the end. He mentions the future resurrection in chapter 2, verse 18, where he simply says that Hymenaeus and Philetus are teaching that the resurrection is past, which is a terrible doctrine, because it isn't. So he teaches there's a future resurrection. That's an eschatological point as well, chapter 2, verse 18. We just read chapter 3, essentially verses 1 through 9, are talking about how corrupt people will be in the last days, he says. So that's kind of an eschatological point as well. He does mention the final judgment at the coming of Christ in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So when he comes and brings the kingdom to its fullness, and it's universalized, and every knee bows, every tongue confesses to him, that's when he comes back. That's when he's going to judge the living and the dead. So there's the resurrection in the future, the judgment in the future. There's the last day will reign with Christ after that. He also says in chapter 4, verse 8, that he expects to receive a crown of righteousness at Christ's coming. He says in verse 8, henceforth, or finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. So at the judgment, he'll be vindicated, he'll be exalted, he'll be crowned with righteousness on that day. That's an eschatological statement as well. Perhaps Paul is thinking about all these things more in this epistle than in some, because he's going to die. You know, he's expecting to die. When you're facing death, you think, well, but Jesus is going to come back. I'll be raised from the dead. I'll be judged. I'll be crowned. You know, I'll be rewarded. God's going to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And finally, I've already made this point, that there's final vindication of our trust in God. He said that in chapter 1, verse 12, which we read, that I know whom I've believed, that he'll keep that which I've committed till that day. He also says that point in chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's going to preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. What is the heavenly kingdom? Now, the kingdom of God is in our midst. The kingdom of God is not in heaven, but it is from heaven. The word heavenly often means originating from heaven. Like when Paul said to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He's talking about the vision he had when he was on the road to Damascus. Paul, the vision was not in heaven. It came from heaven. It was heavenly in its origin. The heavenly Jerusalem is seen coming down from heaven to the new earth in Revelation 21. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. So if something is heavenly, it has its origins in heaven. The kingdom of God has its origin in heaven. That's what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36. He said, my kingdom is not of, meaning from, this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be taken by the Jews. But henceforth, my kingdom is not from here. He's not saying my kingdom is not here. It is here, but it's not from here. It's from heaven. Jesus said to the Pharisees, from whence came the preaching of John the Baptist? Was it of men or was it of heaven? John's preaching down here, but where was it from? It was from heaven. It's a heavenly message, heavenly call, heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly kingdom. It's all here, but it's originated in heaven, and therefore it's referred to as heavenly. And thus we have taken as much time as we dare from you tonight, and we've covered all the points I wanted to make. Obviously, reading the book on your own, you will see that we've covered almost every verse in it under one or another of these headings. And that's what we're going to call our survey of 2 Timothy, and we'll take Titus next time. Mm-hmm.